Well, it's a great privilege to have the opportunity to come and address you this afternoon, and I've been looking forward to it for some time. And I also feel indebted to our brother Andrew McGowan for the excellent foundation he laid this morning in his talk for much of what I have to say this afternoon. It saves me going over some of the same ground, so I'm most grateful to him for that. To begin with, I'd just like to turn to a few verses from Matthew chapter 19, in which Jesus refers to the passage from Genesis that Andrew was speaking from this morning, and just with the comment here that in this day and age, many issues of human sexuality, and homosexuality in particular, are indeed a subject of great anxiety and debate within the church. I don't need to tell you that. I'm sure that you've all, in one way or another, given thought to the matter and been perplexed as to know how you might respond to it in certain circumstances, especially if there are people in your church who are affected by it. But I'm interested to see that when Jesus was tested by the Pharisees in his day over at the issue of divorce, the way in which he dealt with the subject was to remind them of how things began. And I find that a very helpful way of beginning a subject like this. So, let's read from verse 3, chapter 19. I'm reading from the NRSV, so if that's a bit of a nuisance, if you're looking at some other version, then you might prefer to just listen. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her?" He said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but at the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." I find that one of the big issues of confusion today is the way that our society has kind of reduced us all to categories of heterosexuals or homosexuals, as though everything in our life was determined by our sexual orientation or behaviour. And I think we need to recognise that this is one of the big difficulties we face. And if we buy into that kind of thinking, then it undermines our understanding of who we are made in God's image, male and female, right from the beginning. And the trouble is, when we buy into anything that kind of reduces the truth that's taught in Scripture to men's ideas, then all sorts of other problems start to arise from that. We need to go back to the creation, really, and see how God has made us from the beginning. We need to also understand that the word homosexual was a psychologist's term coined in about 1869. And so it's a relatively recent term and idea. And it has a broad meaning which can cover anything from a teenager going through a crush on another teenager in part of their growing up period of life, right through to the man who is leading an exceedingly promiscuous and deviant life. And the trouble is, by using one word to cover that whole range of human experience means that as soon as we use it, it carries with it a huge stigma. And I find many people today will think that they must be homosexual because they have a deep need or longing for intimacy with somebody of the same sex. And they don't know how else to explain themselves. And in our highly eroticized, highly sexualized society, it is very easy to associate a need for affection and closeness with something like sexual orientation. I'll go into this a little bit more as time goes on, but I just find it very interesting the way Jesus brings the issue right back to the beginning and reminds us of God's original intention. So there is no third sex. There's no group of homosexuals according to the scripture. There are some people who might act out in homosexual behavior, but that is the way in which the Bible treats the subject. It looks at certain types of behavior which are prohibited for those of us who walk with God, and it looks at certain issues of morality and immorality, but doesn't treat people as though there's a third kind of grouping with their own sexual preferences. I think also Jesus indicates here how God is willing at times in human history to accept the hardness of heart in certain generations. So in Moses' generation, it was necessary because of the hardness of heart to allow divorce. And sometimes God was prepared to make those exceptions in certain times, but he reminds us this was not so from the beginning. And also as he goes on, he says not everyone can accept this teaching, but he talks about eunuchs, some of whom are born that way, some of whom have been made that way by men, and some who've basically accepted a celibate life for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he indicates from that this is hard for some people to accept. And so it shouldn't surprise us that some of these issues are very hard for us to grapple with, and we need God's grace to enable us in these days to apply the teaching of Scripture and our Christian understanding to the problems of our modern society. We, after all, are the ones to expound Scripture and show people God's way in a day and age where things are going haywire in some rather different ways to previous generations. Now, I just want to say initially that my qualification for speaking to you this afternoon and for indeed running a specialised ministry to help people who struggle with homosexuality and their families, friends, and be a kind of consultancy service, if you like, to pastors and counsellors trying to help. My qualification is that I come from this background myself, and I just wanted to take a few minutes to tell you something of my personal story and what God has done. And I'm going to ask Dave, who's also my assistant here, to share a little bit of his story too. Because really I'm able to stand here before you today and tell you about this because of God's amazing grace at work in my life. This is not a story of anything I have done to try and improve myself or sort my problems out or get delivered from homosexuality. This is a story of God's grace from start to finish. And indeed, I think if we really think through our own lives and what God has done, we would all have to say the same. But we perhaps sometimes don't expect God's grace to be so active in this area, because the whole issue of homosexuality often offends us deeply inside, and it's often, frankly, hard for us to cope with the subject, not an easy thing to talk about, and often raises some embarrassment. So perhaps it might reassure you if I say that right from the beginning, when I realized from about the age of 13 that I was experiencing some erotic attraction to the same sex, I found it extremely embarrassing and very difficult and very perplexing indeed. Very frightening, actually, because this was back in the 1960s, and anything I ever heard about homosexuality was always extremely negative, extremely hostile, and the last thing on earth you'd ever want to be is a homosexual. People were treated as though they were the scum of the earth. And I got no comfort from the scriptures either, being brought up in a nominal Christian family and having access to Christian books, which led me to the five primary texts that prohibit homosexual practice. In those days, I ought to say I didn't actually know what a homosexual act was, but nevertheless, I identified with it. And when I looked at the scriptures, God himself seemed so hostile that I wondered how I could ever turn to him with an issue of this in my life. Now, what it came down to, I learned many years later, was that I felt starved of affection from an older man. My father, who is a dear man and I get on with so well today, I don't believe had honestly neglected me or done anything wrong, but typically, as among many men in this day and age and today's world, he had a very demanding job, he was away a great deal, and because his marriage to my mother was an unhappy one, I guess it was easier for him to leave a lot of the upbringing of children to her and to take more time out involved in his work. So I was brought up in an environment surrounded by women, often very strong, domineering characters actually, some very wonderful characters among them, but pretty intimidating. And I was rather a sensitive lad and I was easily intimidated by them. And nowhere did I ever see examples of men able to handle this in a positive way. I saw a few men when I eventually went on to boarding school who seemed easily nagged at and browbeaten by women who were very eloquent in expressing their disapproval of how they handle life. Now, I ought to say now, my wife, if she were here today, could tell you a story of her upbringing in the north of England which was a very male-dominated society, where women were treated like chattels or property or unpaid servants. And similarly, she could tell a story of how women are put down. So this is not an afternoon when I want to tell you how bad the women are for men growing up. I want to just say that in society we have all sorts of difficulties that arise in our upbringing, and for all sorts of factors that I haven't got time to go into now. Now, growing up in this environment, there simply were no men there for me, basically. No role models, no people who took a keen interest in me. And this is one of the areas that is typical in the background of those who struggle with homosexuality. And so I probably, in my early teens, was desperately looking out for a role model, for an older man who would take an interest in me. But because when one goes through the period of puberty and becomes sexually aware, if there are very powerful, strong, deep needs for affection there, one's erotic interest can be drawn then towards the same sex rather than the opposite sex. It's a common, well-documented pattern that can happen. So basically a young boy needs to be able to break away from his mother and the world of women and bond clearly with a man who is able to help him grow up to have a confident sense of his own developing masculinity. And if that doesn't happen, then there are going to be problems. And I went through my teenage years far too scared to tell anybody of the dilemma I faced, why I had these strong longings inside for a man's affection I just did not know. And the only thing I could find to read about it told me that this was something terribly deviant, terribly perverted and wrong, and there must be something dreadfully wrong with me. Well, I hoped from what I did read that I might grow out of it, that I might be one of those teenagers for whom it would be a passing phase, but it was not. I came into my 20s and through a time of genuine Christian conversion from a rather nominal understanding of Christianity to a real faith in Christ. And whereas I'd hoped that would bring about my deliverance from this awful dilemma, indeed it did appear for the first year of my Christian walk to be a time of real freedom from that neurosis, but those feelings came back with a vengeance, putting me in a terrible dilemma as I tried to grow in Christ and follow the Lord. And indeed, when I began to try reaching out to others for help, which in itself was a very traumatic thing to try and do, I quickly found there were counsellors willing immediately to assume that I couldn't possibly be a true Christian if I had feelings like this. I must be somehow unrepentant, or failing to walk with God with sincerity, or half-hearted in my Christian commitment. Or there are others who perceived that there must be some demonic cause to this, and were willing to try and cast out demons. And unfortunately, they also found a great many other possible demonic influences they imagined were there. And that led to some quite disturbing attempts to find freedom from this. I'm happy to say that one wonderful thing I inherited from my father was a good sense of humour. So on one occasion, when an enthusiastic deliverance minister was attempting to cast out various things, I found it so bizarre, I began to laugh. So they tried then to cast out a demon of mockery too. So I knew I couldn't win on that basis. And I tried psychiatry too. And I think after a year of psychotherapy, which was interesting, but did nothing to touch these feelings at all, I was somewhat frustrated, and I think the psychotherapist was too. And so in a final consultation where I asked him what he thought were my prospects, he took a very different view to me. He couldn't understand why I was resisting my homosexuality, why I shouldn't just go out there and get involved with others. He said a very interesting thing to me then. He said, "What is so special about you that you think you should be different just because you're a Christian? There are plenty of other people out there like you. Why don't you just go and get on with it and find a homosexual relationship?" And one of the things he identified, which was very uncomfortable for me at that time, was that I was clearly filled with guilt and fear and an inability to resolve the conflict between my feelings and my Christian faith. And this was for somebody who came from a very well-taught church where every Sunday the scriptures were faithfully expounded week after week. So I did know a lot of good Bible teaching. I knew a lot about the gospel. I was not ignorant of these things. And yet somehow the message had missed my heart. It just didn't scratch where I itched as far as this issue was concerned. Basically, my assumption was that I could not truly be a Christian or in any way honour God if I had feelings like this. So somehow I had to get rid of them or get delivered from them or change them or something. And I found out that that isn't the way God was going to work this through. Well, I could spend quite a long time explaining the many dead ends I came up against in my search for a way out of this. But I have to say, to my shame, but just to be honest about it, that my frustration and exasperation with this eventually led me to through a time of rebellion when I started to make contact with one or two other homosexual people and got involved in a small way in a brief relationship. Now, this was a great surprise for me because what happened in that was, first of all, I found for the first time in my life somebody totally accepted me without question. They understood exactly what I felt. They didn't need any explanations, and nor did they reject me for the way I felt. And in an amazing way, at that time, I felt God close to me in a way I'd never felt before. But in a way that only God's Spirit seems to be able to do, he communicated love and acceptance to me, but not in a way that condoned the behavior. And for that reason, because I felt such a sense of God's kindness to me at that time, I knew my heart did not lie in pursuing the gay life. And so I made a decision to not go down that route. But I think really it was one of those crucial points in my development as a Christian that I think we all have to go through at one time or another. And that is to recognize that God will put some issue in our life, some challenge, which will force us to have to decide, is Jesus going to be Lord of my life, or am I going to do my own thing? And so that was an important decision point for me to say, okay, Lord, I will go and follow you even if I never find resolution to this problem. And I've sometimes stood on occasions like this alongside gay ministers, gay preachers or pastors who are openly homosexual, and they have often told a similar story of all the frustration and difficulty they came through, and then they'll tell you they reached a certain point where they realized God had made them this way and that this was a gift from God, and they wanted to go ahead and live a homosexual life, and their agenda then became a mission to convince everybody that this is just a normal part of life and we should accept it. And often it's a perplexing thing to face because we're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace. And maybe some of those men who have gone on to be practicing homosexual ministers have still had fine ministries, have still been able to teach from the scriptures and do many good things. But their decision has been to go a different way. And it's often very perplexing for us to know how to handle that. Personally, since this is one of the issues we wanted to raise today, I think rather than us arguing about the rights and wrongs of such a decision, rather than us going round and round in circles discussing the finer points of how to interpret scripture as to whether the scriptures forbidding homosexual practice are actually right or relevant, rather than going round in those circles, I believe this is an issue more of divisiveness. And so when I'm asked what do I think about ordaining practicing homosexuals, my thoughts run to the ordination services that I've sometimes been to when I've seen men take the vows that are necessary before becoming a fully ordained minister. And I think certainly the Anglican service, which I'm most familiar with, is a wonderful time where some incredible vows are made, which includes, for instance, vowing to always set a good example for the people you're leading, to live a life that's above reproach, above question over moral grounds. And I think anybody who can pursue a ministry determined that they are going to live out a life of practicing homosexuality, they must know that this is likely to be one of the most divisive issues in their ministry. And I think often we have greater ground to fight against that agenda if we recognize the divisive nature of it, rather than attacking the person for the great struggle they have been through. Anyhow, to move on, it was some years before I began to find a way through the issues in my life to do with homosexuality. And frankly, the solution, if you like, was one of such simplicity that it's almost hard to make anything of it. But God provided for me a group of about four wonderful male friends. This is now going back to the early 1980s, in a Christian fellowship, which had a great sense of expectancy for God to move, to bring about a church growth and so on, and to touch people's lives in a deep way. Now, three of those men who came to become very good friends of mine knew nothing whatever about homosexuality, but they did have a strong sense that within the Christian fellowship we should learn to love and care for one another, and whatever problems we were going through, we needed to walk alongside one another and see these problems through. And as they got to know me as a friend first, and we came to like and appreciate one another for all sorts of issues, I gradually had the confidence to open up about the deeper struggles. And I did so very nervously, but nevertheless they were open and kind and helpful in their response. A fourth man that was a part of this group had come from a homosexual background himself, but amazingly, having led a very promiscuous life, he'd come to see that this was a dead end. It wasn't going anywhere. And then when God really got hold of his life, he just realized that the real way forward for him was he would one day get married. Yet he was not afraid of the subject anymore. He was not afraid of male intimacy or being close to somebody. And he began to see that I was just going round and round in circles. I was really stuck, not knowing what to do with myself, having exhausted every pastoral avenue that I could find. And he just began to realize that he needed to reach out to me and help me in this, and was not afraid to be very affectionate, very supportive. And in the environment where there's a group of friends, where we prayed about everything, where we were completely transparent with one another and had no secrets, it was possible then for me to develop a much more intimate brotherly relationship with this man that helped me enormously. He in fact shared a flat with me for about 18 months before he went on to get married. We're still the best of friends many years later. And God profoundly used this to help me not only to identify with other men and realize that actually there weren't so very many differences between me and them at all, but it's just that for me, because of problems in my background, there was an acute need for a man's love and affection and attention and company. And God powerfully used that to give me a new sense of confidence and a new sense of wholeness and identification with the masculine. And I'm so grateful to those brothers who were prepared to walk alongside me for those very difficult years. Now, what this brings up a big question as to how homosexuality is caused, and I've touched on some of the causes in my own story, but it's bound to come up as a question, well, isn't it something that people are born with? And there's a great popularity for the idea that people have some genetic cause in their background that leads to people becoming homosexual. Well, we are a very complex mixture of physical, emotional, spiritual beings, and what happens in one area of our being often affects another. So the way we are made physically undoubtedly will have some effects on other aspects of our lives and our perception of ourselves. But I've not yet heard a single really conclusive or credible theory that we are born homosexual or that there's a clear genetic cause. No doubt our genetic makeup has a lot to do with how our personalities develop. But at the very most, I think any genetic predisposition is just that. It may predispose some people, certain personality types, to develop a homosexual inclination or orientation. And I know from speaking now to hundreds and hundreds of homosexual people that the same sorts of patterns repeat again and again and again. So environmental factors are undoubtedly a very large part of this. Now, I went on gradually as in my walk with God through the 1980s to become more confident in who God had made me to be as a man, and realizing I was not so different. But the story didn't end for some time after that, and of course we all go on growing anyway. But I thought maybe as one by one these friends got married, maybe there'd be the opportunity for me to marry too. And there were several false starts in this regard, which I'm only mentioning now because it perhaps will give wisdom in dealing with any other pastoral situations. But there's a great temptation for us to believe, especially if we've been happily married or had a really good relationship with a woman, to think, well, all a homosexual man needs to sort him out is a good woman in his life. Well, a good woman's a wonderful friend to have, but that does not in any way cure or sort out or straighten out a man's problems with homosexuality. And far too many people, as we see in our ministry experience today, get married with this hope. And indeed, they may feel that their feelings go away for a while. And Dave, in a moment, is going to tell you a bit of his story, which will, to some extent, illustrate this too. But they don't fundamentally resolve the need for intimacy with someone of the same sex. And unless we recognize this and address it, then we not only have a very unhappy man still struggling with these issues in his marriage, but an even more unhappy wife sometimes, who is devastated to find that her husband has these issues and that she is not able to meet the needs underlying it. So a large part of our work is also involved in helping wives, supporting them, or we're developing that area of work because of the trauma that they go through in discovering they have a husband who struggles with homosexuality. But anyway, there were some enthusiastic people in my church by the mid-1980s who thought it was time I got married. And one girl in our church had believed very sincerely for about 3 years that I was the man she would be marrying. And I think just about everybody else in the church knew this before I did. And And then eventually, because I was so slow to get the message from God as she thought it would come, she enlightened me as to this plan, and I endeavoured to try and like her and go out with her for a bit, but to no avail. There was just no spark there. And for her, this was a very traumatic discovery, because she'd set her heart on this possibility for 3 years, and she wondered how she could possibly have got it so wrong. And of course, when she shared it with other people, they didn't know what to say. They wanted to encourage her and believe that maybe this was going to come about. So there was one rather devastated young lady who was very disappointed, and the pastors often were hard pushed to know how to comfort her. But almost hot on the heels of that instance, another lady in the church prophesied to me that there was a girl there I would be marrying, and she also told the girl she had in mind as well. This is from God, just to make it a little bit easier for us. She knew I was a bit shy about this. And I went out with her for a little while, and she couldn't understand, having had boyfriends before, why I wasn't all over her, you know, with great enthusiasm and desperately sort of battling with temptation not to take her to bed with me. And so I told her, and I was accustomed to being honest about my background with people who I befriended or got to know, and she was just devastated by that too. And this perplexed me greatly, and I prayed, made it a matter of much prayer, because I thought, how am I ever going to have the confidence to marry if God doesn't show me who this person is? And you know, I expect we've all read the books about people who God just led them to just the right person, and everything just seemed to fall into place, and I've read those books too. But you know, I felt God say to me in my heart, I will never tell you who you are to marry, but when you want to marry someone, you come and talk to me about it. And I felt that really expressed the Father heart of God. And later on, when I'd actually begun this ministry of courage, and I met or got to know better the woman who became my wife, the basis of our relationship was one of respect and mutual interest and care, and that was the basis for us getting married, not some well-meant prophetic word that's kind of made it all easy for us. And I think it has to be that way, doesn't it? Because who amongst us ever wants to be married to somebody who just has had a word from God for them? It's you. You know, there's rather an unromantic approach. And and also, the awful thing about it is that it leaves you feeling, well, if anything goes wrong with this relationship, it's God's fault. You know, you got me into this, God, so you get me out of it. And it's just not a mature basis for building a good relationship. Well, I then went on to begin the ministry of courage, in fact, before I got married, in 1987, well, 88 it began, but I began training for it in 87. And we've now been going, I've been in this ministry effectively for the best part of 12 years, and we've learned a great deal through doing so. And as always happens, if you start studying any area of life, what looks so simple and straightforward at first becomes a great deal more complex, because people are complex, and people's needs vary enormously in the way they're expressed, and the pastoral situations vary enormously. But more and more I've discovered that God loves us so much and takes such a deep personal interest in every one of us and in the issues of our lives, that he doesn't neglect or overlook the important underlying issues behind a person's homosexual attractions. And probably one of the greatest revelations to me that was most freeing in my Christian life was to realize that because for me at a certain time intimacy with another man was important, it was therefore seen by God as important and therefore needed addressing in a dignified and helpful way. And when I realized I could actually trust God with these feelings and talk to him about them and make it a matter of real prayer in a safe environment, then that enabled me to grow as a person and grow as a Christian too. And I think one of the great difficulties for us when we deal with this issue, especially when we're in a pastoral role, our minds start thinking that if we're not very careful, this person could get into immorality, this could discredit our ministry, our churches, and so on. And we treat sexual sin as though it was kind of in the worst possible sin category. But this isn't a biblical approach to sin. In fact, it's quite an unbalanced view that reflects much more about our feelings on the subject and about our understanding of it in modern society, rather than offering a biblical approach. We notice from the ministry of Jesus, he found it much easier often to win the hearts of those who came from a very immoral background than those who were upright and religious. And I find the same too, increasingly, that when I'm able to help people realize that God is concerned about these underlying issues and not afraid of them. He made us, after all, to be sexual beings. He is not frightened of our sexuality, not frightened of our libido or our interest in the same or the opposite sex. And we go to the best person we can possibly go to when we speak to our Maker about these difficult things. And he's not embarrassed about anything. And literally, as I was able to open up about struggles such as issues with masturbation or same-sex attractions, whatever, ultimately, when I dared to believe God was interested, I found the greatest source of comfort in my Christian faith rather than going elsewhere. Well, I promised to let you hear a little of Dave's story, so perhaps you'd like to just share a bit now, Dave, and explain how God's dealt with you.
Thank you. I apologise now for not being here when I was introduced earlier on this morning. I am Dave. I'm married to a lovely lady called Tina. I have two children, Ruth and Matthew, who are aged 8 and 6. By profession, I'm a civil engineer, although since January this year, I'm now working full-time as administrator for the Courage Trust. I was aware of homosexual feelings right from my early teens. I was away at a single-sex boarding school for 10 years between the age of 8 and 18. And I'm certainly aware now how much of during that time I subjugated my own feelings to peer pressure. And I'm now aware, too, of the damage that that has caused in me. I was sexually abused at school when I was about 16 or 17 by a member of staff there. And by the time I left school, I was very aware of my desire sexually for other men. I went to university. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. But during that time at university, I was so excited and totally engaged by this newfound faith that for me the homosexual feelings were simply not an issue during that time. And that really held me through. Things changed when I started work. I went to a new place, I had a new church, a new job, and a new home. And I became desperately lonely and craved the affection of another man. I always had a deep inner conviction right from early years that homosexual activity was wrong. And that became especially the case after I became a Christian. I became all too well aware within the Christian community what they felt about homosexuality, and hence what they would feel if they knew about my struggles, what they would feel about me. There were huge tensions in me which nobody else knew about. On the one hand, wanting a close relationship with another man, and on the other hand, believing that I was utterly unacceptable to God because of what I felt. When I was in York in the mid-80s, I was invited by my house group leader to a meeting of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. I had no idea, I have now no idea what the speaker that evening was talking about, but all I knew during that evening was a profound sense of God holding me and saying to me, "I love you, Dave, I'm for you," and that doesn't matter. What doesn't matter was what I was actually feeling inside, but that in spite of that, God loved me and that he was for me. I went along to a second Full Gospel Businessman's meeting 6 months later, and I decided that time to go up for prayer after the talk that God would deliver me from this monster that was inside. I was prayed for by the speaker, and I felt absolutely no difference at all. But afterwards, over a matter of weeks, some very interesting things started happening. I started to see females in a totally different way. I began to appreciate their physical qualities. I can remember that as I drove to work each day, I drove past a secondary girls' school, and I used to watch when stationary at the traffic lights, I used to watch these girls going into school. In many ways, it was quite comical for me that suddenly that I was kind of getting excited by what I was looking at in a way that I'd never been able to before. This process, which went on over a matter of weeks, enabled me over time to meet my wife and Tina and for us to get married. Tina knew everything of my struggles within 2 weeks of us going out. During the first 6 or 7 years of our marriage, the homosexual feelings that I had experienced, again, were not an issue for me. I enjoyed then, as I enjoy now, my married life, and the homosexual feelings just dissolved away. However, in 1989, we moved from Kent, from York, and very soon after moving there, God took me into a desert place. In the process of God bringing me to the end of myself in that desert place, which in a sense forced me to trust him more, the homosexual feelings returned. And for 2 years, I buried these feelings deep inside because I was deeply ashamed of them. I didn't talk with Tina, my wife, about them at all, although she recognized that something was going on and used to talk to me about it, but I would not tell her what was actually going on. This came to an end in 1987 when, as a family, we went to the New Wine Christian Family Conference in Somerset during the summer holidays. We were both able to go along to one of the evening meetings at which an American speaker was talking about us as disciples of Christ being serious with our sin, being serious in our discipleship, and also being serious in our accountability to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was cut to the core in hearing this, knowing what was buried deep inside me, and I had a certainty that God had his finger well and truly on me, and I went forward for prayer. I had to confess what was going on to speak it out. And after that prayer session, I had to be accountable to my wife and to tell her what was going on as well. And naturally, she was utterly devastated, and she feared for the future of our marriage. But in spite of it being so painful for us, both of us together, we've been able to work through this one, walking with God. If I ask the question now, am I healed? Well, the answer is yes and no. As far as the homosexual feelings are concerned, I still have vulnerability in that area. But through the last 3 years, God has given me so much more in my walk with him and in my relationship with my wife. Do I ever wish that I'd never been through these homosexual feelings? No. Okay, it's been incredibly painful sometimes and still is. But who said this discipleship was ever going to be easy? But because of those life experiences that I have and I will continue to experience, God is now using me in that vulnerability to reach out to others who are broken and who share that sort of vulnerability. And I count that an enormous privilege.
Well, one of the first tendencies when we think about homosexuality is we see it as a huge problem, and we've got to find some answers to it. And I've spelled out this afternoon just a little bit of some of the avenues one might explore to try and sort out this problem. However, I think in a way there's one aspect of this problem that we often tend to forget, and that is that in our modern day and age, as mentioned earlier, we have such a highly eroticized view of relationships altogether that it's now very hard to recognize any close relationships outside a marriage relationship that don't have causes for suspicion. One of the most worrying trends, I think, in this day and age is that because of the incidence of child molestation or paedophilia, in many government organisations, schools and elsewhere, stringent rules are being laid down which prevent adults from having any physical contact with young children, except in certain very well-supervised situations, with the result that the instinctive response of an adult to a child who's in difficulty, perhaps who falls or whatever else, to reach out and cuddle them or comfort them in some way, is inhibited for fear of what other people might judge the situation to be. Now, any of you who are parents, I'm sure, recognise straight away that this is a very serious problem in our society, and it's going to lead increasingly to young people growing up more and more disenfranchised, broken inside, with a sense of rejection, a lack of belonging, all sorts of deep-rooted emotional problems, simply because the common sense attitude where one would reach out to express love and affection in appropriate ways is being inhibited by fear of what could go wrong. Now, whenever one's dealt with anyone who's come from a background of child sexual abuse, you realise the awful problems that have arisen from that. But nevertheless, fortunately, these are still relatively rare, and I think unless common sense prevails and we have a wholesome response to people's needs, then we're going to get more and more tied up with laws and issues of accountability and so on, to the great detriment of our society. Now, if I think back to my teenage years, had I been able to talk to an adult who could have talked me through the real issues I was facing and been understanding and caring, they could possibly save me years of inner torment and struggle. But that was not available. And even today, there's very little sensible talking about the issues that teenagers go through. So more and more teenagers are assuming from what they pick up in the media that if they have any kind of need or longing for same-sex intimacy, they must be gay. And they're just imbibing this philosophy and understanding unquestioningly and undiscerningly with the result that the problem is steadily on the increase. Now, in biblical times, I don't believe there would have been anything like this kind of a problem, and nor indeed does this problem exist in many third world countries today, where there's much more family closeness and where there are much less hang-ups about people of the same sex relating intimately. Again and again, almost everywhere I go and speak, somebody will say, I went to Africa or somewhere in the Middle East where it was normal for men to walk down the road holding hands or arm in arm or being able to show a great deal more affection. Now, it's not that homosexuality doesn't exist at all in those cultures, but the way in which it's manifested somehow seems different. Often it's an exercise of power of one man over another, a kind of abusive situation. But the whole kind of gay ideology that we see in the Western world seems not to take on in countries where there's a more wholesome attitude of relating to one another. And one of the things I think that we see clearly in Scripture, from just a few examples, from David and Jonathan's relationship, for instance, is the willingness between men to relate very deeply and be unashamedly willing to talk about the love they have for one another. And this is obviously, in biblical terms, dignified and noble and honourable. And yet few of us would dare to speak openly or even dare to allow ourselves the possibility of such a close relationship for fear of what the underlying reasons might be. We are taught in our society to distrust our motives, to distrust what's going on in our hearts, and so we steer clear of anything that might be questionable in our society. And yet, it's so obvious, really, from David and Jonathan's story, that had God shown or felt any disapproval, he would have been quick to indicate it. We know that from the quick way that God convicted David of his sin with Bathsheba when he committed adultery with her. So, clearly this is an example in Scripture for us today, that this was a noble and honourable relationship, and could be a good model for us to use. The relationship between Naomi and Ruth too, or Paul and Timothy, or Elijah and Elisha, or in Jesus' own ministry, where he bonded very closely with his own disciples, calling them friends, and willing apparently to relate to them deeply. The fact that John, his closest disciple, was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and at the Last Supper could lie there with his head on Jesus' chest, probably cradled in his arms, since I don't see there's any comfortable way of sitting in that position unless he'd done so. And Jesus used this as an example to say, I give you a new commandment. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. A very powerful illustration there. But this has been lost to us today. We've been robbed of the possibility of developing such close, caring relationships between one another by, if you like, the gay community, or the assumption that there must be something disordered or wrong about this. There's a very interesting book I'd love to recommend by Gordon MacDonald called When Men Think Private Thoughts. We did come with some copies, but we've sold out of them already, so sorry, you'll have to get them from a bookshop. But the writings of Gordon MacDonald will probably be familiar to many of you, and I strongly recommend this book, which has been quite a recent publication. But he observes in here that in his ministry there are two things men desperately need from one another that, generally speaking, they're not getting or giving. One is the permission to express their deepest feelings to one another, and secondly, the freedom to be affectionate. He goes on to say, or raise the question, what leads towards healthy intimacy between men and women? The fact is, it is unlikely that such intimacies will ever be sound if there has not been a different but nevertheless parallel kind of intimacy between a boy and the men in his world. In other words, he must develop healthy relationships of male connection before he can return to the world of women and appreciate healthy intimacy with them. Now, he goes on to say a great many things that have been very relevant to our ministry, and yet he's not writing with homosexual men in mind. He's writing with, strongly recommend, unfortunately it's currently out of print, but I hope they'll reprint it soon. But he observes this, that one of Satan's favourite strategies is to come up with a close counterfeit of an important truth and allow the Christian community to spot the error. Christians then become so committed to staying away from the error that they miss the truth it distorted. And I think that's particularly relevant, this whole area of homosexuality. If in our churches, in our Christian communities, we were able to model a wholehearted health, the power it seems to have, but relating between men, I believe Satan has exploited that. And then he's helped us to see the error, the theological errors of people going down that path, and that we're terrified of it. And as a result, we draw away from one another instead of closer to one another. So I believe this is a very important message for us at this time, that that we need to dare to be more Christ-like in our relationships and to use Jesus' own model for relating with his disciples in order that people can see that we are salt and light in our society. They can see something credible that will give them a vision for the way God intended things to be. We have that proverb warning us, don't we, that where there is no vision, people perish, or in the more modern versions, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. And that is exactly what is happening in society. There's no revelation of healthy relating between the sexes, and as a result, restraint is cast off, and people finding in the whole gay community something that meets a deep need assume that they must be right and that the church has got it wrong. And it's dangerous for us to constantly react against this, as we often do, disturbed as we are by the moral landslide in our country. We want to react against the lowering of the age of consent or against gays adopting children or all the other issues because we feel, no, we've got to take a stand for moral uprightness. Various ramifications of this. We need to be challenged in a new way to form more Christ-like communities that are a living example of the love of Christ. After all, the chief characteristic that our Christian fellowship should be known for is the love we have for one another. This was Jesus' command, wasn't it? This way, people will know that we are truly his disciples, by the love we have for one another. And yet, sadly, so few churches, at any rate in the Western world, are known chiefly for that characteristic. We're known all too well for being perhaps rather lukewarm or cool towards people, judgmental, discriminatory, and so on. And it's so important that people feel that they are loved and accepted and that they are welcomed in the name of Christ. You know, I find the most effective testimonies of people coming out of a homosexual lifestyle into more healthy relating are people who have become secure in the knowledge of the love of Christ. In a sense, people need to know that they belong to the fellowship of believers and can grow and develop their confidence in Christ, because that confidence in him is what transforms us from within. And I believe we need to have confidence in the whole basis of the new covenant, which we're taught in the letter to the Hebrews particularly, where we're told God will write his law in our hearts and put them in our minds so that we want to do his will. And no man needs to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will remember their sins no more, God says. And in a sense, we have got to come to the point of believing. In a sense, people need to know that they belong to the fellowship of believers and can grow and develop their confidence in Christ, because that confidence in him is what transforms us from within. And I believe we need to have confidence in the whole basis of the new covenant, which we're taught in the letter to the Hebrews particularly, where we're told God will write his law in our hearts and put them in our minds so that we want to do his will. And no man needs to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will remember their sins no more, God says. And in a sense, we have got to come to the point of believing that if our Christian faith tells us we're going to be saved for eternity, we have a hope and a future, we must believe that that spirit which ensures our salvation and teaches us God's ways is more powerful than the deviant inclinations we might have within our hearts. All God requires of us, really, is to turn to him in faith and confidence, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But when we look at our problems and how big they are, the problems become more and more magnified, we feel more and more unworthy of being followers of Christ, and then we look to our own ways of solving our problems and meeting the answers to our needs. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus and walk alongside one another with that wholesome sense of expectancy that God is able to meet the deepest need, then we begin to see some real transformation and real hope emerging in the hearts and lives of homosexually inclined people. I think I've probably covered most of the things I most wanted to mention today, and I want to give you some time for some questions and some discussion. Just one other point. I wanted Dave just to share a little bit about the ministry that we run now, so that you're aware of the resources we have and how we can perhaps help you when you come up against some of the practical problems, if you want to be able to talk them through.
Jeremy's touched on a number of things through the course of his talk. Courage is primarily here to provide support to those who struggle to reconcile their homosexual feelings with their Christian faith. And we do this principally through running discipleship groups. These are based in and around London at the moment. And what those discipleship groups are about are learning together to follow Christ, to share lives together at a deep level, to be accountable to one another, and to envision each other to reach their full potential in Christ. We also offer support to wives, as Jeremy's alluded to. About 20% of the guys involved in our discipleship groups are married. And if we're offering support to the husbands, then we need to support their wives too in their particular struggles. We also offer support to parents, relatives and friends of people who struggle with homosexuality. And as today is evidenced, we also offer support to church leaders and pastors who are confronted by the issue of homosexuality in their churches. Basically, we're here to support you. And you may not have a particular need for us at the moment, but you may have in the future. And we've distributed around Courage brochures so that if you perhaps just need to tuck that away somewhere and just bear us in mind if you do come across this issue yourselves sometime in the future. We don't have huge resources in Courage. Jeremy is the director. I'm the full-time administrator, and Jeremy has a part-time personal assistant, and that is basically the Courage office down in Watford in London. And we're funded entirely by voluntary contributions, so we're not awash with money either. Okay.
Thanks very much, Dave. One of the questions that might be coming to your mind already is, what about help for the women, for those who come from a lesbian background? And inevitably, because of my own story and Dave's, we tended to be weighted rather towards the male issues. In fact, we don't get anywhere near as many women contacting us for help. And I think part of that is because we don't have a full-time lady worker who's experienced in that particular area. But I would just say that whereas we find one-to-one counselling has often not been that fruitful in the long term for the men, it does seem to be much more the way forward for the women who struggle with lesbian issues. And often that can be more helpful for them. The groups don't seem to work as well for women from a lesbian background. Although a lot of the causing factors have many similarities, what is a very common factor in the background of lesbian women is sexual abuse or other kinds of abuse at the hands of men. And you can understand easily enough that if a woman suffered in that way at the hands of men, she's not going to either turn to a rather male-orientated ministry and certainly is not going to feel confident seeking help from a man. And there is a great need for women prepared to work with other women from a lesbian background, and they're not easy pastoral issues to deal with. Whereas a great many of the men we see are gentle, sensitive, caring sorts of people, and really, frankly, a delight to work with. Many of the women are extremely angry and hostile and have many barriers you've got to get through, and so it's quite a difficult area to work in for many of them. Anyhow, I'm sure you've got many questions, so perhaps I could open it up to you. And I'll be happy to try and answer anything you bring up.
Aspect of the late 20th century in Western society. In a time when fathers' relationships towards their children is perhaps a little closer than what it was in the 19th century. Now, I'm no sociologist, but I know that the Victorians kept their distance from their children because of infant mortality, because of the aristocracy and lifestyle and so forth. But today, you know, fathers are there at the birth of their children. You will see fathers taking their children and looking after them while the wife may go to pursue her occupation. It seems to me that men are actually closer, perhaps, to their sons today than they were in the past. Now, that is what causes me a confusion. If it's the breakdown between young men growing up relating to older men, in a sense we're living in an era where that breakdown shouldn't be as strong, and yet we have this very strong gay culture.
Yes, I think that's a very good point. But all I would say in that regard is that so many of the people who are part of the gay culture now are of people in their, you know, between their 20s and older who have not necessarily come from that background of greater nurturing. But I think the point you're making does indeed offer some hope in this regard, that maybe for those who have been well-fathered and well-nurtured, there might be much less of a problem for them. Also, I just point out that the poor fathering doesn't necessarily per se cause homosexuality. I think it's only for some personality types that may develop the problem, not for everybody right across the board. But I think what you're saying does bring some hope in some areas. But I also have to say that in the late 20th century, we see a huge number of single-parent families and a huge staggering amount of marital breakdown as well. So while indeed there are some very good trends towards better fathering today with a much greater understanding, there's also huge areas where there's no fathering at all. And perhaps because my wife works in a rather deprived area in a school where very few children now have two of the same parents that they live with, there is a vast problem, unfortunately, still current today. So thanks for making the point. Anyone else?
Does the College Trust deal with the problem of transsexuality, namely one who wants to cross from one gender to the other? Does that come into your unit?
Yes, transsexuality, we do get people inquiring about this. We have got one chap currently working in our office specialising in that area, a chap called Keith Tiller, who has a ministry named Paracleo, but he's based at our office. Transsexuality and transvestism, it really is quite a distinctively different problem, I should say. Transsexual people don't usually identify themselves as being homosexual, and nor, for that matter, do most homosexual people have any desire to change sex or dress in women's clothing, unless they are in the media or something and pursue the being drag artists or something, but that's another thing again. But yes, we can offer some help in that regard. I ought to just say that, again, we very rarely ever get transsexual people themselves seeking help. Almost entirely, it's their wives and families and so on that come. And, of course, the support we can really offer is small, but sometimes it's good for them to know there's somewhere at least to turn to. Anyone else? Yes.
It seems to sound like the CP dealing with those who want to change a lifestyle. How do you relate to those who see absolutely nothing wrong with a homosexual active lifestyle? And with regard to the discussion groups, how do you make sure they don't get hijacked by those with another agenda?
Right. Well, we rarely get anybody who are persuaded about the wanting to follow in the gay life coming to us. Basically because our brochure and literature makes it clear our primary focus is on Christian discipleship for people from that background. We don't usually get people coming if they've got a different agenda. And if they do, well, we have a system whereby nobody comes to our groups unless I've interviewed them first, unless I feel that our groups are the best way we can help them and that they would actually fit in and it's what they need at that time. I ought to say, however, that when anybody comes who perhaps is very ambivalent, not sure whether they what they believe anymore about it, wondering if they want to go into the gay life and so on, we always try to deal with that very sensitively. Because I think unless a person's able to decide deep in their own hearts which way they want to go, any agenda we might have to impose upon them is actually only going to inhibit their growth. Again, I think the desire to find a Christ-like way through is somehow planted in our hearts by Christ, not by our putting any pressure on them. And actually, we have in a few instances had people coming from pro-gay Christian groups to our group, which from their point of view has caused some difficulty because they didn't expect us to receive them. But so often when they're in the warmth of Christian fellowship and they really are accepted and received unconditionally, it does just have a way of encouraging them in their Christian walk, and that is what then encourages them to seek God more. And so that's been quite fruitful. Does that answer your question enough? Thank you. Yeah. No. Yes.
This has been a very eloquent and powerful exposition of the passing of the power of friendship, which I think has been an effective theme in most of our past training. And I'd just like to commend all of us here to think that through very deeply and to see its relationship not simply to this issue, but to many.
I have on increasing occasions been asked to speak at Bible colleges and so on to students often studying social issues, and I really welcome that opportunity, because if people are able to at college start talking through these issues, there's a chance they'll be better equipped to start dealing with them when they go into full-time Christian ministry. But the issue of friendship I'd just like to take up a bit more, in that because of the background I've come from, and I'm so fortunate to have some very good close friendships and people with whom I'm able to be open and transparent and I don't have to hide anything, that's a marvellous protection for me in an area of ministry where I could be extremely vulnerable. Of course, not 100%, but I basically don't have anything to hide. I don't have any secrets. And if I'm going through a hard time or I'm vulnerable or tempted in any way, I've got people I can talk to who won't just sort of try and hedge me around with lots of restrictions or start shaking their heads with worry. but will just be there for me and pray for me, which means that nothing really ever gets a hold in this regard, and I'm not, frankly, therefore facing much temptation in this area. But I perhaps ought to just mention in passing, as all of us will know, having heard the news about Roy Clements in this past week, a great tragedy that he has come out of ministry because of a relationship with another man. I'd first of all just say, don't necessarily assume that what we read in the papers gives us anything like a true picture of what's happened, because though I personally know nothing about the details, my experience of the media is that they report these things with the world's understanding of them, which is not actually necessarily an accurate reflection at all of what's happening. But I see many pastors and ministers now, I mean, well quite a significant number, who perhaps have experienced similar things to what he's going through now. And I think so, for so many people in ministry, it can be a very lonely place, because especially if you're very gifted and many people turn to you for help. Because more and more, your affirmation comes because of the gifting and the skills that you have to offer. And less you can find are you affirmed by people who just love you for who you are yourself. And I've noticed certain times in my own ministry this can happen, that you begin to end up thinking, well, who is there for me? You know, if I wasn't producing the goods or working extremely hard and so on, who would be there to care about me as a person? And, you know, much as our wives can be immensely supportive, it's not always easy to be a wife to somebody who has a successful ministry, because there are huge demands, and she may very well feel, with some justification, that one neglects her needs and the family's needs, that they're neglected because of the ministries that you're pursuing. Getting that balance is just so hard to get right. And it may well be that for him, he just has never had anybody who he could be completely vulnerable with over the years about his own areas of need. Maybe the chap he's formed a friendship with has been that person for him. And so the dilemma has arisen precisely because there's nobody else he could talk the issues through with. Now, I'm more protected from a situation like that happening because I do have people I can talk those issues through with. But I wouldn't mind guessing that for many of you in Christian ministry who have given your lives to serve God with utter sincerity and wholeheartedness, there have probably been times for you you felt vulnerable or felt, well, to all sorts of kinds of temptation, really, precisely because your own areas of need for friendship and closeness with somebody are just not met. There's nobody often. I find so many ministers say, there is nobody I know who I could turn to as a friend, because they're looking to me for spiritual leadership, for pastoral help. They don't think I need anything. And so that's a real issue. So if we as people in ministry were more aware of one another, and rather than colluding with this view that we've all got to be maintaining perfect standards all the time, that we are people who are just as vulnerable as Jesus' own disciples, just as vulnerable to temptation, to falling away or getting ourselves into trouble, we could be doing much more to support one another, I think.
So. In your testimony, you mentioned how the important things that you were looking for in the ministry, like in your own congregation, missed you. And I just wondered if there's anything you could say to us. I'm retired, but I'm still alive and functioning. Help a youngster who's struggling with this in the congregation, maybe the son or the daughter of a family in the congregation. How can we help them? What image are we supposed to project from the pulpit and in our relationship with the youngsters and with others that will encourage them to come forward? How can we reach out to them?
Yes, thank you. It's a very important question. I think that really we need to foster in our Christian fellowships an atmosphere where whatever the problems that people have, that there's going to be a safe place for them to open up without assumptions being made about their lifestyle or their attitudes and so on, and that we really do care for them first as people rather than seeing them as homosexuals or transsexuals or whatever else they might be. And I think the only way we can do that is often using the pulpit to speak about these scriptures, not just communicating the condemnation for those who live immoral lifestyles, but communicating the spirit of Christ that welcomes all people, however broken and needy they might be, and being specific about mentioning issues in today's world, and to be able to say right out, if there were anybody in this fellowship who struggled with homosexuality or just has questions to ask, we want to be able to either help you here or show you where you can get help for this, so that you needn't be afraid to come forward. And I think it's because of the conspiracy of silence, really, where these issues, that people say to me sometimes, we don't have this sort of problem in our fellowship, because if we do, the people always leave. That's one comment I got, because basically they just know this is not a place where they could open up and be safe. So it's providing that safe environment first. And I think being informed about the issues and not afraid of them, and recognising that this is part of the pastoral outreach we have in this day and age, and not being frightened of the issues, that's a crucial part of it. I think for the homosexual person who's struggling, they often perceive the church, the congregation, as a place which is a very, as they would put it, family-orientated or heterosexual environment. You know, everyone's busy with family life and so on, very properly so, but they feel marginalised and out of things. Now, part of that is their problem as well, because most homosexual people are rather paranoid in any case and very fearful of rejection. And so they are quick to feel different to everybody else and that nobody's going to understand. But so there's sometimes in our groups we're having to challenge them and say, well, have you actually tried to speak to anybody from your church? Have you spoken to your pastor about your struggles? And some of them say, oh, no, I could never go to him and talk to him about it. I think, well, maybe you should try. Maybe you've underestimated him. And I can sometimes give them some good examples of how well it can work and some of the good things. In a group meeting, people can sometimes share good experiences in this regard. Unfortunately, for every bad experience that's shared, people tend to remember that more. But I just have to say, this is a real issue in today's world. We need to be informed about it, and we need to speak from the pulpits and say, this is not too big a problem for Jesus. And we don't even want to regard you as a problem. We think you are a precious person whom Jesus laid his life down for. You know, we want to be here to help. And that any attitude of genuineness and sincere desire to help will usually begin opening the doors. Any other questions? Yes.
Across a slightly wider spectrum, perhaps just than homosexual attraction, could you give a chance of them? Would a husband normally be wise to tell a wife about homosexual attraction, attraction to other women, attraction across the whole perversion range? Or are there guidelines on don't do it except, or do it if you can cope with it? Or I'm not asking a very coherent question, I'm trying to put several issues together in one question.
I think it's a very important question. I think most wives usually will say that however awful the problem their husband might be going through, they'd rather know, and then they know what they're dealing with, than to be kept in the dark. But I do think, while that may be true, at the same time, great sensitivity needs to be used by the man sharing it. Now, we have a situation where there are some homosexual men who've been so desperate for affection, they've gone out and looked for it in very unclean, sort of unhealthy places, and then gone and told their wives about it, putting their wives then in the position that they then become, if you like, the head of the husband and start monitoring his behaviour, holding him accountable and so on. And it puts her actually in an extremely difficult and vulnerable position. So although she might be glad in one sense to at least be aware, I think if it's put across in that way, it makes a rather impossible situation for her to deal with. So first and foremost, I think he needs to go and share with somebody who will be a truly good friend, who is aware of the issues for the wife and wants to support her in it too, but will just take the burden off her, having to not only know about the sinful tendencies, but then pass to her husband through the issues, which I think is an almost unmanageable situation. I hope that helps a bit. Yes.
On the question of ordination, how would you advise our denomination? Other denominations have allowed it to happen. How would you advise us to be for it or against it?
If you're talking about the ordination of people who have a homosexual orientation, I see no reason, if they're men of a godly perspective, I don't see no reason not to ordain them, because they often make wonderful pastors. They may need some particular support in that area. But those who know they have that support are much less likely to get into difficulty. But obviously those who are practicing homosexuality and have an agenda there, then I don't see that we can, because clearly it becomes an issue that will divide the church. And I know that the gay community want to lobby for ordination of practicing homosexuals, but their issue really is that anything goes at the end of the day, and that just can't be the case amongst God's people, where we are to reflect the Spirit of Christ. Better for them to remain celibate and alone and set a good example than to be practicing homosexuality. But I think the great to be wise in ordaining those who struggle, but who are committed to a celibate life, they're going to be under immense pressure if they don't have some very good support around them. And so pastorally, it could be asking for a lot of trouble if they don't have that sort of support. Yes.
Could you give us a bit more help? On the one hand, is accepting that you are, but avoiding being compromised. And it's a state that, well, I'm often much more likely to be compromised than I have of the accepting. Could you give us a bit more help?
Yes. I mean, on rare occasions, there's going to be. There could be need for church discipline. Probably that's one of the questions you might come to. If we've got people who are pursuing an immoral lifestyle and willfully doing so without being willing to accept any kind of a challenge. But I find, in fact, that those situations are very rare where homosexuality is concerned, because most homosexual people are so desperate to find a place of acceptance that they wouldn't stay in a church fellowship any length of time if they thought there was a chance they were going to be confronted or that people were going to give them a hard time over what was happening. But I think the greater need at this present time is for us to show compassion and give people space to grow, because we're talking about, you know, even in a very supportive situation, we're talking about people needing several years to grow through some of the issues. And I think the greater issue of whether we are compromising or not is whether we're compromising the love of Christ rather than compromising the standards which we expect Christians to live by. And all too often we'll accept a coolness in our relationships which we would never find in Christ, because of our fear of apparently colluding with people's immorality. I don't know whether that helps you at all, but I think Jesus said some wonderful things in terms of our attitude. He told us never to judge. Well, that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't be discriminating, but we're not to be judgmental in our attitudes. He told us that we're commissioned to bring the good news to all people, and that's a wonderful job to have. He's given us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to my mind, that just indicates that we are there to help bring people to faith so that they might come into the kingdom of heaven. The keys to hell, we learn from Revelation, he kept for himself. And he never delegated judgment to us, to sinners. But he's given us the good job of communicating the good news. And I think if we keep those principles in mind, we'll save ourselves a lot of hassle. I mean, at the end of the day, none of us really want to stand in the judgment seat, do we? It's so unpleasant and uncomfortable for us to be feeling we have to be the judge of people who are dealing with sensitive and difficult issues like this. And much more welcome to us to know that our primary job is to make sure those people know they're loved by Jesus. And the best way they're going to know that they're loved by Jesus is if we show it to them ourselves through our care and acceptance and kindness towards them. Anyone else? Right. Get in touch with us if we can be of any help, and we'll be glad to hear from you. Thank you.
Any other questions before we close this session?